know, Greg thanked that his boys got their looks from their mother. Personally, I'm glad they got their singing voice from their mother. You notice how far away Greg stood from the microphone when he was leading the singing? He wanted to make sure no notes got picked up by this thing at no time in the exercise. As you know, we have had the Focus Young People's Weekend going this weekend, and the team has done just a phenomenal job, as usual, from every aspect, whether it's those in the kitchen or every other aspect of this weekend, and there are many. And those who are here from away, Fredericton, Dartmouth, and all kinds of other points abroad, and Moncton, and Greenwood, Nova Scotia, and you name it, they're from there, and I'm sure they would agree. It's been a great weekend. We've been looking at the book of Joshua, and the theme has been, as you can see on the board, focus on victory. The book of Joshua pictures, it tells the story of the nation of Israel going into the promised land finally, after a 40-year delay, hiatus, if you will. And when they just failed miserably, so much so that God had to judge them for 38 years and they didn't go into the promised land. And finally, they're going to cross that Jordan River and go into the promised land. And it pictures for the believer our walk in Christ. And you're going to see this, young people, and I realize the others have not been here for chapters 1 and 2. We're going to go into chapter 3 this morning and chapter 4, and it's kind of amazing, but the Lord knows these things, that if I was preaching on a completely, totally different subject, and Greg called me as he did and said, we're going to have a baptism and Carrie's going to get baptized, do you think you could say a few words about baptism at the end of the message? I would say fine. You know that given that information and I would be preaching on a totally different subject, I would still probably make a reference to Joshua chapter 4. And here I am up to chapter 3 and chapter 4 this morning. The timing is dead on. Because in chapter 4, we have in the Old Testament a picture of water baptism for the believer in the New Testament. That's kind of alarming, but it's true. We also have a picture in Joshua chapter 4 of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, more correctly, that we remembered at 9:30 this morning, 9:15 this morning, for an hour. The Lord has commanded the body of Christ to show forth the Lord's death until he come, and that's pictured in Joshua chapter 4 as well, as I'm going to show you, and I'm going to do this very quickly, I think. It's a lot of material, but I'm going to... So if you think I'm treading lightly, it's for a reason, because I can't kind of park on anything. I got to move sort of quickly here. I'm like an Egyptian mummy pressed for time. Joshua chapter 3 begins the episode. There finally, all instructions have been given, in chapter 1 especially. The spies have gone into the land in chapter 2. We talked about that last night. Rahab the harlot protected them, and she's been promised salvation for her and for all who will be inside of her home, behind the cord and behind the door, will be delivered from judgment, from sure death. Looked at all that last night. Now they're ready to go in the land. And in chapter 3, and pardon me, I'm sure. Normally I would read all this, but for the sake of time, I'm going to put it into my own words, okay? Because I can do it quicker that way. The Lord gave Joshua the instructions, what he was to do, and they're rather unusual. And I do want to make sure you understand the difference between crossing the Red Sea back in Exodus chapter 14 and crossing the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 3, because they're very similar, but they're very different. Or as I've been telling people all over Ontario and Michigan, that this is what I learned when I spent 20 years on the East Coast. It's the same, only different, you see. And they look at me kind of funny. I say, well, that's an expression I learned down here. It's the same, only different. But it's different for a very real and a very important reason. When they crossed the Red Sea, the Egyptians were pressing down. The armies were literally, they could feel probably the vibration of the horse hooves hitting the ground, and they were pinned by the Red Sea. They thought they were facing sure death. And the Lord instructed Moses to hold his staff over the water. And when he did that, the Word of God says that the waters parted and formed a wall. And the expression is very specific. It's in chapter 14, I think it's verse 22. It says it formed a wall to them on both sides. And I think that tells us that it was a wall that you could tangibly see. You could probably, and I suspect that they probably did, especially if you're a young person, even more so if you're a boy, you'd have to go over and run your hand along the wall of water. I suspect it was that available on both sides. It was a corridor down through the Red Sea. It was part of the phenomena that God wanted them to remember. He wanted it indelibly written into their conscience and minds and memories. In fact, so much so that in chapter 2 of Joshua, Rahab recounts that the people throughout the promised land are deathly afraid of the nation of Israel because of that miracle. And a couple of other things, but she specifically mentions that miracle, the crossing of the Red Sea. The word went far and wide. The reputation of the power of their God, far and wide. So now they're going to cross the Red Sea, the Jordan River, sorry. And you can expect that we would be the same. Well, God's going to do exactly the same thing. Our grandfathers and fathers and grandfathers told us about this wall of water. We're finally going to get to see one for ourselves. Not. But it's interesting because in Joshua chapter 3, it does say that the water would stand up in heap. In verse 16, it says that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap. But the next three words are very far away. Actually, 15 miles, roughly, more or less, upstream. That's where the walls stood up in a heap. 15 miles away. Completely out of sight of everyone. And you're saying, I'm sure you are, if you're following me, why? Why didn't he just show them the miracle again? Wouldn't that give it more impact? God, as God has always wont to do, wanted to teach them a more important lesson. You see, they've already seen and heard. Some have seen, they are all heard about these heaps of water, about these literal walls of water. They didn't have to see that one again. God doesn't often repeat himself, as in a soul coming to Christ, very often very unique accounts. My account of coming to Christ would be very different, say, than Greg's, who was standing up here a few minutes ago. Would be very different than these young people if we went to each one. And oftentimes at camp, we get the opportunity to actually hear each one of those testimonies, because especially when they come to council, it's necessary that we quiz them. And they're very different stories, as Carrie's will be. God rarely does the same thing twice. And he certainly doesn't do it here. But here he has a very important reason. What he tells them to do. He says, the priests, I want them to put the Ark of the Covenant, and they carry it on their shoulders. That was the way they transported it, one of the ways, especially on short distances. The priests were instructed, put the Ark on your shoulders and march through the camp with the Ark of the Covenant on your shoulders. And the Word of God says, and I think it's around verse 3, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Follow it. So you can kind of create a word picture that the ark is being marched down through the camp by a team of priests. And as it's moving through, the people are literally falling in line behind. They're falling, and everyone is falling in line behind. Everyone. Because this is God's command. And when they get to the banks of the Jordan River, the instructions are very specific. That nothing is going to happen, and this is a very important picture. Young people, what we've been saying all along about this walk of faith, this victorious Christian walk, victorious Christian life, here's the key to it, right here. Nothing was going to happen until the soul of the foot of the priest touches the water. They literally had to step on the water. And the Word of God says in this passage, it was the time of high water. It wasn't low tide. There wasn't tide, but it wasn't the low water season. It was the high water season. You would say today the Jordan River had overflowed its banks. But nothing happened until the sole of the priest's foot hit the water. And they're carrying the ark, remember. And the people would be, oh no, wait a minute. Isn't Joshua supposed to be out front? Isn't he supposed to hold Moses' staff up? And you can see them getting a little bit anxious, a little antsy. No, that's not God's instruction. God's instruction is when the soles of the feet of the priest touch the water, then it will part. The verse says, now therefore take for yourselves 13, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth. That's an expression in verse 13, also an expression in verse 11, the Lord of all the earth. As soon as the feet of the priests of the Lord of all the earth shall rest on the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that came down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. But again, verse 16 tells us, when it's repeated with more detail, a heap very far away, 15 miles away. But this is what had to happen. We're told in verse 4 that the ark is marched down into the Jordan River on what is now dry ground. We're told that. That's an instantaneous miracle as well, by the way. It didn't take 24 hours or 18 hours or a nice warm summer breeze to dry the water up. It was just dry. But it says that the priests went down into the midst of the Jordan, and they went to a distance of 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet, which is a little bit more than a half a mile. And the people were warned to keep that buffer zone of 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet, a half a mile. Make sure you don't come any closer than that once you go down into the Jordan. Maintain that distance. And I'm sure you're wondering, well, why? Why? Oh, this is really critical. This is almost a whole lesson, young people, for those who have been following me for the weekend. This is almost a whole lesson. You see, the Christian walk, which we're picturing here, is not about God. It's not about you seeing God's miracles and being awed day by day by day. That's not what it's about. It's about you seeing God. You see, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God with his people. So he moves it a half a mile away. I'll just use that mean average round figure because it's easier for me to say. He moved it a half a mile away so that everybody could see it. I was a little pressed for time when I got here this morning. I was going to check the odometer and go out here and get an idea of what a half a mile would look like. But I suspect, it's over the optical place, maybe a little bit further than that. But it's a good distance. And you're saying, well, why? Well, you have to understand, there's well in excess of 2 million people moving. And the reason it's a distance of a half a mile, are you waiting? Are you ready? So everybody could see it. If it was any closer than that, half of the people wouldn't be able to see it. He wanted them to fix their eyes on the presence of God in their walk. That's what he wanted. I want you to look at him. I don't want you to look at the ground. I don't want you to be looking at walls of water and being awed. I don't want that. I want you to look at me. I want you to follow me. Young people, there's nothing more profound and at the same time nothing more simple about the victorious Christian walk than this. We fix our eyes on Christ. Peter learned this the hard way. Peter learned everything the hard way. I'm glad none of our young people here have to learn lessons the hard way. Parents just rolling their eyes. I got three at home that do that. It's what the parents are saying. I got two. I got four. Peter learned the hard way. Climbed over the side of the boat. Started to walk on the water. Took his eyes off the Lord. Started looking at the waves. And started to sink. But don't be too hard on Peter. Peter, a trained fisherman, you would assume would turn back to the boat because that's what he knew best. He said, help me, Lord. He called out to the Lord for help. So don't be too hard on Peter. God wants us to keep our eyes fixed on him, not on wonders and signs and phenomena. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, the mug, and the pen. The children of Israel have had their miracle of the heaps of water. God does not repeat it because he wants them to make sure they fix their eyes on him. And they do, for a while. And as long as the elders, Joshua himself, and the elders who outlived Joshua, as long as they maintained the witness and the testimony, Judges chapter 2 tells us this, everything went fine. But you see, young people, you cannot rest on the testimony, on the, the leading, the prodding of mom and dad. You've got to, and I learned this from Rod, you've got to own your own conviction. You've got to pay for your own conviction. You've got to come to know God yourself. That's absolutely critical to every single one in this room, old and young alike. And one of the biggest problems generationally in the body of Christ is this failure to take personal ownership. Is this failure to come to the point where you're standing literally alone in front of God. It could be in your bedroom. It could be on the street corner. It could be anywhere. But it's you and God. Regardless of the setting, it's you and God. It's you seeing, you fixing your eyes, not so much on the Ark of the Covenant, but on the person of the Most High God, surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior. Coming to the cross, if you will. More correctly stated, we don't look at the Ark today in the New Testament, we look to the cross, don't we? Now, he's not still on the cross. We sang about that a moment ago. He rose victorious from the grave. But he died on the cross for sin, for the sin of the whole world. And as we talked last night about Rahab the harlot, she's always called the harlot all through the Word of God because she was a sinner. And she knew it. There was no denying it. There was no getting around it. But she trusted God. And she was delivered from sure death. But she stayed behind the door, you see. I'm confusing some with all these word pictures, but they're pictures the Word of God gives us. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John 10:9, I am the door of the sheep. If any man go in by me, he shall be saved. But you got to go in by that door. And as I say many times, is that kind of narrow and exclusive? Absolutely it is. But listen, you don't have to attack me in the foyer. Don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write those words. The Lord Jesus Christ stated them. He also stated, as I told the young people this weekend, straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. For broad is the road. Broad is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. The majority of the world is not going to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. They're not. Some will. Why? Because while we don't have to work for it, we do have to surrender to him. That has to happen. You have to see him as sinless, no sin. Hebrews 7 tells us, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. We see him on the cross as sinless, no sin. Bearing my sin, 1 Peter 2:24. Bearing my sin, because I'm the sinner. I deserve hell. But he died on the cross to provide me a way of escape, a gift of salvation. And so I surrender to that truth. I turn from my sin. I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a changed life. And as I've been telling the young people for basically three messages, I mentioned this in 1 Peter 2:7. It's one of the keys to this. To you who believe, he is precious. One of the most profound dynamics of the salvation relationship is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him more than a sin. The conduct, whatever we're doing, we love him more than everything else. He's precious. 1 John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. This is all part of what we see when we look at the cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is, the Savior of the world. And so salvation takes place. And the Word of God instructs the first step of obedience to the believer is baptism. Just what it says. I'm going to show you in a few minutes in the book of Acts. Just what it says. First step is baptism. First step of obedience. I'm sure in this audience here, there are some people, and I don't know who, by the way, no idea, who have been saved for several years, some many years, have been in this assembly for many years, and have never been baptized. I had this strange experience in Turner Road Bible Chapel, where I was for 7 years in Windsor, where we were having a series of baptisms because there was a number of young men and young ladies who got saved. And in the first 2 or 3 years I was there, there was baptism every 3 or 4 months. And I had one man who was kind of the treasurer in the assembly, and he was very good at chairing and commanding the audience and making sure things went nice and smoothly. He was very organized, and I liked that. So I had Bill chair these baptisms. And I wasn't doing the baptisms. One I did, but I didn't do very many of them. But I had Bill do the chairing of the baptism. So the second time, we're getting ready to do this, and I said, Bill, you're going to chair this baptism, right? He says, well, Clifford, something you should know. Now, Bill's my age. Raised in a Christian home. He said, I've never been baptized. I said, what? I'm sitting there with a group full of elders, and they're all looking, and all the jaws dropped. Now, I've just met this guy for a year and a half. I don't know him very well. These other guys have known him for 20 years. And I'm looking around this room, and there's just shock all around the room. He said, I was raised in a home in South Africa where we taught what we call household baptism. He said, I was baptized as a baby in the house, but that's it. I said, Bill. He says, I know. He said, I've been listening. Trust me. He said, I got to do something about this. Well, we got a baptism coming Sunday. This is like Thursday. I said, Bill, you know, he says, I know. I says, I'm going to do something. I says, not Sunday, but the next one I'm going to do something. And he said, my daughter not baptized either, so she's going to be baptized with me. He says, I'll talk to you about it, but after tonight. So he chaired the baptism. So, but this is what happens. I'm going to touch on this in a few minutes. Let me go back to Joshua for a minute. You see, when they went down into the Jordan River, the instruction was given to choose out 12 men. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 3, now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. So 12 men were selected. This is done a number of times for a number of different reasons. Up until now, it's going to be done again. They were used to this. So what are these 12 men going to do? Well, the Word of God says that the instruction is that when they go down into the Jordan, I stop each time because I don't want to be saying Red Sea because that confuses everything on the tape. People listen to it and say, doesn't he know what he's talking about? It's easy to get confused sometimes. So anyways, they go down into the Jordan, and the 12 men are instructed to each of them pick up a stone out of the bed of the Jordan and put it on their shoulder. It says in verse 5, and Joshua said to them, the 12 men, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder. So they weren't little things, they were good size rocks. Or as they say in PEI, a good size junk of a rock, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. And what they did was they took that stone across the Jordan to the victory side. We've talked about this last night. To the victory side, and they built an altar. They stacked them up. Actually, Joshua built the altar. And the Word of God says that that altar remained there as a memorial, as a testimonial, so that when people came walking by, they would see this pile of rocks. And the way that it reads in the book of Joshua chapter 4 is that the young people might ask their parents, what are these rocks for? And they're to explain, this is a memorial of when the Lord parted the Jordan River so we could cross. It's to draw out questions. And it's to stay there. You're to see it several times. But those 12 men also collected up 12 stones and left them in the middle of the Jordan. And Joshua took those 12 stones to the place where the priests were standing with the ark on their shoulders. And when they moved off of that spot to go to the victory side with the ark, Joshua then proceeded to build an altar in the middle of the Jordan. This is in Joshua chapter 4, verse 9. It says, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. But it also says in verse 18 that once they all got across, the water flooded back down from 15 miles away and completely covered up this altar in the middle. You never see it again. You see it once, you never see it again. It's not repeated. You see it once. Carrie will do this once. You'll never see it again. The other altar is the other ordinance that the New Testament assembly practices. We only have two. Baptism, we see it once. The Lord's table, we see it many times, repeatedly. And it's designed, by its design, to draw out questions. And it does that. Mom and Dad, hopefully you're feeling those questions well, skillfully, so that they get an appreciation that the Lord instructed, commanded us to show forth the Lord's death until he come. But this altar in the middle of the Jordan, which is covered by water, you see it once. This is never repeated. So the question is, and this is always the question, I got 7 minutes. We're sliding into warp speed here now. I got 7 minutes. You see, the question that always comes from an audience when we have a baptism is this. And I believe in going straight through the middle of this, nicely. Well, what about infant baptism? You mean you don't baptize babies? No. Well, why not? Everybody does that. Yeah, I know that. With the greatest amount of kindness and grace, the question is, well, why don't you do it? And the answer is, because this book doesn't teach that. It never taught that, ever, anywhere. Doesn't teach it. Doesn't teach it. What it teaches is what we have grown to call believer's baptism. Implication being, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're baptized. The Lord Jesus Christ taught baptism and the Lord's table as well in the Gospels. Baptism and the Lord's table are practiced in the book of Acts. Baptism and the Lord's table are taught in the epistles. Those three components are what are the dictates that demand that they be ordinances in the New Testament church. Taught by Christ in the Gospels, practiced by the church in the book of Acts, which is the early church history, first century church is the book of Acts in many ways, but also taught by Paul in the epistles. And this is what we have for baptism and the Lord's table. Those are the only two that we have that for. But why not infants? Very quickly. Believer's baptism is what the New Testament teaches. There are 7 chapters in Acts, the book of Acts, that touch on baptism. Chapter 8, 9, 10, 16 has 2. Chapter 18, 19. All teach, all reference baptism, all give you examples. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters, 8 examples. I do not have time to read them all. But I'm going to say this to you. Each and every chapter has a little statement right around the verse that mentions that now they're going to be baptized. There's either a verse or two before or a verse or two after that will show you that they were old enough to be instructed and or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ first. Characteristics that are not true of an infant. I was baptized as an infant. I had very little to say about that. I probably have less to say about it than you think, because I was baptized about 6-7 days after I was born because they were sure I was going to die. So they rushed in and did it really quick because their theology, their teaching was that if I wasn't baptized, then I was a goner for eternity. So they rushed in and they poured some water on my forehead and said a few things. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just giving you the facts. I knew nothing of this. I had nothing to say about it. I certainly didn't put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened 23 years later. And then I'm sitting in that assembly and I'm watching other people be baptized over the course of the next 4 or 5 months. And I see godly, sober-minded Christians oftentimes crying. It's okay, they're just bringing the kids in. Oftentimes crying. I'm thinking to myself, I've never seen these people cry before. This must be important. It is. We only see it once. And what it represents is, I am identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I am identifying with the body of Christ. I am no longer essentially running with the world, as we would say. I have a new walk. In the epistles, it's taught in Romans 6, it's taught in Colossians 2. Romans 6 is debated sometimes. I think Romans 6 teaches spirit baptism and water baptism. I think it teaches both. We can talk about that after, but Romans 6 and verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Spirit baptism. Then there's a biblical illustration of what it means in verse 4 where it says, "Therefore we are buried." That's why we have a tank of water. "We are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You're walking, essentially, with a new identity. Now, this doesn't happen when you come out of the water. It happened at the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What this is a public statement. Because most of you, and I'll have to use Carrie as an example here, most of you sitting here were not present when she put her trust in Christ. So she's essentially telling you, this is what I did. Many times, this is when I did it. We're not saying that, I'm not saying for sure that's what she's going to say. But usually it's asked, have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I have. Upon confession of your faith and in obedience to the word of God, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is the way the Lord instructed it in Matthew chapter 28. And it's a testimonial to everyone of what took place in her heart so many months ago. That's what it means. But in Acts chapter 8, let me read this for you. It says, in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, this is a man who has been reading the word of God, and Philip has been miraculously dropped into his presence, and the man said, "Do you know what this is talking about?" He's reading Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip, of course, answers his question skillfully. The man responds to this answer. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down unto Jerusalem, unto Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority over Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of all of her treasuries and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in a chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet." And he asked Philip about it, and he puts his trust in Christ. It says in verse 36, "Now they went down to the road. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Here's the answer, verse 37. "Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may." Salvation requires your heart. Let me just go back to this one as I finish here this morning, because time is, I really don't want to go over, and I'm kind of 1 minute over now. I'm watching the accursed thing on the wall. Don't walk. Trust me. Somebody says, he said a minute, but it's a minute and a half already. Romans chapter 10 and 9 and 10. I love these two verses. It says in Romans chapter 10, some of you would be saying, well, you're talking about belief, but you know, I've kind of always known God. That's not what we're talking about here. As I said to you earlier, this concept of I'm a sinner separated from God by my sin. This concept that Jesus Christ went to the cross as a sinless Savior, bearing my sin, paying for the price of my sin, and offering me a gift. As we're told in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's right here. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an exact quote. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Listen carefully. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody's going to stand in heaven saying, I'm here because there's no fill in the blank. I'm here because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. That's why I'm here. And everybody is going to have exactly the same answer. The only reason we're here. So Romans 10, 9 and 10, as I close, says, and if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I like to do it this way. There's four concepts in that verse, and they appear in this order. Mouth, speaking, heart. Heart, mouth. It's not just what you say. It's what's rooted down here. It's how you have been impacted by the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how you see yourself. Are you standing there with your arms folded, as I said to the young people the other night, saying, this is God's lucky day. I'm coming. I think I'll surrender today. This is God's lucky day. That's a terrible attitude, and it's certainly not going to get you saved. Falling on your face before God and saying, I don't deserve this, but I thank you. I'm an undeserving sinner. But you've offered a gift, and I want to take it. It's that simple. A child can understand it down here in the front, and many have. But it's that profound, because he did all the work. He did all the work. I probably need to explain a little bit more about baptism, but I'm watching the clock and I'm going to stop now. That what Gregor said yesterday was not true. It was just not true. I know you don't believe me, but it wasn't. Let's just close in a word of prayer.